We know that. And when I could have been thoroughly enjoying the pouring in season, I was so frustrated because I just felt like I could explode that I wasn't able to adequately enjoy it, though I did enjoy it, but not like I could have. I wanted to pour out because it was so exciting, so wonderful. And a teacher will eat the ink off of the page. I mean, sugars in all the book. And I learned that out of what I gather, like a squirrel and getting ready for winter, gathering nuts, out of what I gather for my own grins and giggles pleasure, that from out of that, at other seasons, the Lord would draw out things old and things new. And I find coming and floating to the surface things I hadn't thought of in years, but the Lord put it in, put it in, put it in. And my husband worked shift work, and he'd leave the house at the three different shifts, and when he'd leave the house in the morning, he'd leave about 5:30, and I'd get the kids ready and get them off to bed, and I'd push the egg plates over like this, and I'd read the Word and study until about 2 hours before Bill was supposed to come home, and then I'd do everything in those 2 hours that used to take me all day long to do. And then when he'd go to work on the 3:11 shift, at the minute he left, I'd have everything done that I was going to do that day. I worked like a mule that morning. And when he left for work about 1:30, until he came in at about 11:30 that evening, I'd pile up. Kids would come in from school, and I'd do homework and feed them and be sure they had their bath by around 5 or 6 o'clock. And then I'd get on that big bed of mine with my concordance and my Bible, and I'd eat. And Bill would come in at 7:30. I'd move all that stuff out of the way and sitting there just pristine and waiting on him. And when he worked the dog shift, I liked to dad. Because I'd work all day long, do what I had to do, and then when he got up and went to work about 5:30 in the afternoon, I'd stay up until I'd see daylight plenty of times. And I thought that I just could not get enough of it. And then I thought, if I don't have a place to share some of this, I'm just going to rock it off. And I have opportunities every time. Just when I think I'm about to pull a bullet in my brain, I get an opportunity to teach. Glory to God. Then I dump my whole load on him. And, but I look back, because a lot of times I don't have all that study time I used to, not those days and days, and I have to fight for it now. And I see that I had a cushion. I had a cushion to draw from, and I have such sympathy with you for that. Let me say to you that the Scripture says that if you raise up a child the way he ought to go, that means you expose him to the gospel. When he's old, he won't depart from it. I've seen that work out in my own life and in my own home. I was certain that by this time I'd be visiting my son down in penitentiary, and I'm not saying that to be cute. I'm serious. And he was arrested 2 weeks before his 17th or 18th birthday, which would have put him down in parish prison. The grace and the mercy of God gave him that 2 weeks leeway. And he had a taste of it enough to see that he didn't want any more of that. And I told him, I said, now I sat him down, and it was back during the early 70s, and he had kids that didn't wear that long hair, and he has gorgeous hair, wasted on a man, wasted. Long, blonde, gorgeous, curly hair, and it was down about shoulder length, and I told him, I said, now, son, I want to tell you something. I said, you keep on the way you're going, and I said, the next time you get arrested, it's not going to be juvenile hall. It's not going to be juvenile court. My husband went and talked to the judge and the authorities. They said, everything that's possible for the law to throw at my son, we want it for him now, right? We want it all right now. And I told him, I said, I want you to understand, next time it's going to be parish prison. And they're going to put you in a cell with a great big bald-headed man named Bubba, and he's going to make you his special pet. I said, you better take this time as your warning, because after this one, business is going to pick up. And he sort of saw a glimmer of the light, and things didn't change all of a sudden. It was over a gradual period of time, but they did. We have God's Word that if we'll expose our kids to the gospel, they cannot deny what's built into them. And I didn't do the best job for my kids. I didn't know how to do the best job at that time. I did the best I could. And I learned it's not fair to go back and critique yourself for information and abilities you didn't have. But God is faithful. I have seen his faithfulness. You don't know the time. I'd stand up to preach the word, and the devil would say to me, you know, you've got a nerve. I mean, here you are telling other folks how to run their life, and your kid's down there in a pokey. And I'd think, oh, God, I can't do this. But I'd come back to the fact that God's Word is true. And if it's not, the whole universe will crack and explode and atoms will fly away from each other. God's word cannot be broken. I'm living to see it work out in my own life as well as in the life of others. So take comfort. Take comfort. And then when you've done an absolute bottom line mess of it, then you have the grace of God step in and clean up the puzzle. So open the word, please, and let's look in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit has come to us for the purpose of bringing us into presence, to bring us into union with the God of our creation, whose design always was that He will have a people who will show forth His glory, a people that He will shower His love upon and within and through, a people through whom He can demonstrate the grandeur of His being and give the universe a window in which to peek and see little flashes of what God is like. They will know, says the Lord, that I am God. The Holy Spirit has come to empower this people to be the demonstrators of this grand and glorious God. He has come to write His law in our heart and to cause us to walk in His footsteps. He who started a good work on us is going to finish it if it kills us or else, but it's going to be done. He is a good Father. He will spare nothing in our education to grow us up into full stature. The Holy Spirit has come to bring us into ultimate rest that was always God's intention, that we might lie in the cuddled arms of His provision and view all of life from His perspective and stand forth and be the priest that links world with the created machinery work of God's hand and links hands with deity Himself and be that go-between, that bridge. We ourselves are the articulation of the praise and exhortation of God for the whole universe. If we do not open our mouth and praise and exalt God, we mute the universe. For the created matter is unable to speak for itself. We are the speaking part. We stand before all that is and voice the adoration of all of the universe before the Lord. And He loves it. Our God takes pleasure in what He has done. Because like the sign says, He don't make no junk. God takes pleasure in the works of His hands that we are. The Holy Spirit has come to tell us of who this God is, to reveal to us and make true and make actual for us and in us the things of Jesus. And then finally this morning, I would like to talk about the last thing that the Holy Spirit has come to do, and that is to make us holy. Holiness with God is not an option on our behalf. Do understand that. There's no choice. Peter says, if you call this one Father, and he's been talking about this one, if you call this one Father, have a care how you live. He said, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. The word holiness simply means to be separated unto special use. That's all it is. All the universe is holy unto God. God is holy unto Himself. And this book is holy unto me. This belongs to Liz Walker. It's got my markings all over it. It's separated unto me. Sanctification is that process by which we are made holy. We are justified by faith. That does not mean, the word justification does not mean that we are made righteous. It means we are declared righteous. It's a legal thing. Like when I was, when I stood before the preacher and said I do and married Billy Walker, that did not make me his wife. That made me legally married to him. It's taken 35 years and sometimes he still wonders whether I'm ever going to be completely his wife. That's the process. I was just as married as I'm ever going to be at the moment I signed on the dotted line. But folks, I can tell you after 35 years, I am married. And that thing is an ongoing. But I'm no married now than I was then. We are justified by our God. We are declared to be righteous. It is placed on the righteous side of the ledger for us. He who knew no sin was made or declared to be sin for us, that we might be declared or made to be the righteousness of God. And this period in between the time we recognize that we were chosen by God and the time He picks us up and gathers us to Himself, in that interval of time, we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. We are being set apart. our declaration, or rather the declaration of God about us, that we are declared justified, is then worked out in its practical aspect. Salvation is ours, in three views. We were saved in the past. We are being saved in the present, and we will yet be saved in the future. We were saved from the penalty of sin in the past. We are being saved from the power of sin in this present, and the day will come when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And those three aspects of salvation are ongoing. And in order to cause us to be holy, in order to separate us unto God, in order to sanctify us progressively as we live, yield ourselves to God, and have the revelation of His person open up to us, that process goes under the name of the chastening or the disciplining hand of God. Discipline and chastening are not for punishment. Doesn't have anything to do with punishment, though there will be correction involved in it. But discipline is instruction for our to an end of approval. Instruction that we may be approved. It is never in order to be disapproved, but it is order to be approved. Yeah. I whipped my kids when they needed it, and I didn't wait until later on when I cooled down. I usually took care of it on the spot while I had a good head of steam worked up. I would take care of that business because I didn't want to be ashamed of them when we got out in public. Now, my daddy had a very simple philosophy of raising kids. And it was not confused. It didn't have a whole lot to it. It was just real simple. Now, Mama, you could kind of yang-yang with her a little bit. She said if she whipped us every time we needed, she'd beat us to death before we got to go to school. But with Daddy, it was another matter. And Daddy didn't believe in a lot of threats, and Daddy didn't believe in a lot of frowns. In fact, when Daddy gave you a little whipping, he did it so good, it didn't have to be done too often. You remembered that thing. And Daddy's method was this. First of all, if you begin to get a little, wax a little bit eloquent or flesh out a little bit in public, Daddy'd give you the look, and it was kind of right over the top of his glasses like this. And that thing went through you like a dart. And if you were really feeling especially bold and you really were going to show yourself a little bit, then you'd progress, and if you went that far, then he'd point his finger at you. That was it, just... And then if you had some kind of death wish and you kept on after that, you understood that it was from the pointed finger direct to the graveside services. There was no stop off at the emergency room. It was just right on down to it because that's all it was. And he didn't have anything else to say about it. You understood. And he used to take me in the bathroom and he'd sit and very calmly tell me what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. And that he was sorry to have to do this, but this was required of him. And then he'd take a hold of me with one hand, and he always left me running room because I'd run in a little circle right around, just like this. And then he would discipline me. And when it was all over, he'd give me a space to fuss about it and snuff and crawl up my car. And then he'd always call me to him, and then we'd do something together. Either we'd sit down and talk, or we'd go get us, we'd do a little something. So I knew that everything was all right then. Now, I've been very fortunate in that I have had a real dad, one who a father lives on behalf of others. You do understand that. A father lives on behalf of others. Having come to completeness himself, then he turns and he constricts and limits his own life for the good of others. God give us fathers in the faith. And so it has not been hard for me. I haven't had the obstacles that so many of you have had in understanding my acceptance and the love of my Father for me. I have found out that our Heavenly Father is an excellent parent. He said he withholds no good thing from those that walk uprightly. And those good things include the disciplinary things that are for our good. For God intends that we be sharers. We have partaken of his holiness. And he intends that we display and live in the midst of that partaking of his holiness. That we demonstrate him before time, space, world. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in the Hebrews in chapter 12, we have that passage that speaks toward this. In the beginning of this chapter, the writer to Hebrews is saying, now, understand, we've got this cloud of witnesses that is encouraging us along. He images the people of God as standing on the in the stands, watching us live our life, they who have come to completion and glory, and they're cheering us on, a great cloud of witnesses. He says, now, because what will happen to us, he said, lay aside those things that are dragging you down. He goes to the stadium. He uses the picture of a runner. A runner will lay aside everything that may be a hindrance. If you've seen these bicyclers, they'll put on this funny-looking hat that will cause the wind to shear over their head. It won't be an encumbrance. They'll lay aside everything, anything that might be a drag, anything like a watch or even jewelry, anything that will pull them down or be a drag on them, they'll lay that aside. And so the writer says, now you put aside those things that the Holy Spirit points out to you are a drag on you, that thing that just tangles up your feet so easy. Everybody's got one specific and maybe more areas that you just never can seem to handle or get rid of or deal with. I have found a real strong lesson. I had to quit eating sugar a number of years ago in 76. One of the hardest things I ever had to do. It took me 3 years before I really could say I had finally done it. We have a blood sugar imbalance in the family. And when I finally got peace with it, when I laid it aside, when I decided in my, I said, I accept the fact that as long as I draw breath in this body, I will never again knowingly put sugar in my mouth. And 50% of my problem just fell off. As long as I had a mentality that I could have a little someday, or maybe I might grow into having a little, or something, treat myself, it was a nag, it was a drag. But the minute I cut that thing off and laid it aside with no string back where I could drag it up close to me one day, as long as I accepted the fact that that might be good for you and that was your business, but it was a no-no for me, I lost my problem. I have no problem with pure water. Now, this is a dreadful illustration, but it's just the best I've got. I have no problem with that. Suppose you came up to me and said, now, Liz, here's this wonderful glass of water, and I want to assure you there's only a little drop of potty water, and it's on the left over to the top, and just the rest of it's just all right. I'd say, I'm sorry, sis, but you missed it here. We're not talking amount. We're talking presence of. And the Lord says, lay aside that thing that tangles you up. You know what I'm talking about. You know the thing in your life that trips you up, that thing that you say, oh, God, I'm so embarrassed I have to come back again about this thing. Oh, God, I am so ashamed. Lord, I don't even blame you if you don't even want to talk about this. It just turns my stomach too. I can't hardly stand it. The thing that comes keeps on and on and on. Scripture says, just lay it aside. Just cut it off. There is no coexistence with cancer. You either have to burn it out or cut it out. If you don't, it'll take over the whole body. Sin is the cancer of God's universe. He must deal with it. His character demands it. His holiness requires it. He cannot simply brush it under the rug. Have you ever wondered why God got so bent out of shape over that first mistake of Adam's? I used to think, you know, he made such a big deal out of it. I mean, it wasn't just a whole crowd to know anything about it. It was just him. If he had said, now, Adam, this is your first time. We don't give you a second chance. We all keep our mouths shut about it. You, me, Eve, and the snake. Nobody knows the difference. We'd have never known. You'd think, well, why did he make such a big deal? You see, God must judge sin. He's got to judge sin. He is required by the set of his nature. If he doesn't, that one cell that will not be a participating part of the body will try to become the body and finally will kill the body. In one sense, if God doesn't deal with sin, it would be like committing suicide. You can't coexist with cancer. God cannot coexist with sin. One of them's got to go. And so, therefore, we must understand we can't coexist with sin either. I'd like to tell you differently. But, you know, you can't. You remember the Israelites that came out of Egypt? And in Egypt, it said they ate, you know, they said, I so loathe this angel's bread. It was so tasteless for them. It said it tasted like pita bread made with honey, just, you know, real finely made with honey, real delicate taste. And they said, no, listen why they didn't like it. They said, we want the leeks, that's a kind of a mild form of onion and garlic that we had over in Egypt. Halitosa. And no wonder they've eaten all that spicy food down in Egypt. No wonder they didn't like that light, delicate. They couldn't taste anything. And listen, after you have come out of Egypt and you're living with the people that's living on angels' food, the pure manna of God's word, you take a little dip back into Egypt for a little snacky poo, and you come back and say, hallelujah, and everybody knows where you've been. Everybody knows where you've been. You cannot coexist with sin, and you can't reserve a little arena where I can have this as my little fun play stuff. I'm not serious about it, Lord. It's just a little grins and giggles sin, no big deal. And every so often I'll go over there and just have a little fun with it. It won't work. It will corrupt all. And so the Lord chastens and disciplines us, says the writer, for our good. He said, now, when you get discouraged about this thing, consider him. Consider him. That means look and look and look until everything fades from your peripheral vision and you just see what you're looking at and it gets bigger and bigger. Consider him. Consider the fact that the Son of God, the Holy One, the Creator of all things, stepped down out of the pristine pureness of his own person and stepped down into the filth and degradation of the fall where you and I live. He's came down here, he who knew no sin, and it must have offended the purity of his holy nostrils to come down here amongst you and I with the stench and the filth of our sin. He said, consider him. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And when you get thinking that you just can't stand it anymore, consider him. He said, besides all that, says the writer, you hadn't bled yet. You hadn't resisted sin to where you're bleeding. You can go a little bit more. You don't have it as bad as you think you have. He said, for this one is written, it says, for you've forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement that's addressed to your son, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, that said, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. I mean, don't regard lightly. Don't ignore it. Don't think, well, you know, God, he'll get over it. It's no big deal. You be serious about this thing. You consider the source of it. This is coming from holy God. And you're his son. He disciplines you. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That is, his love is demonstrated in his corrections of us. He goes on to say, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Remember I said the other night, the morning, that Jamie Buckingham said he translated that whom the Lord loves, he beats the hell out of. And there's a bunch of hell in us to be beat out. There is that needs to be attended to by our loving Father. The writer goes on to say, it is for discipline that you endure. Don't you dislike that word, endure? I mean, I want to just kind of curl my lip when I say endure. That means keep on keeping on. Pick up one foot and put down another one. Said, for God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Down in Louisiana, we say you're a bastard. God doesn't go down the street and whip up on other people's kids. And if he's not whipping up on you, check up on your lineage. You may be in the wrong place. The Lord is going to discipline us. He is going to see that we don't shame him out in public. The Lord is going to raise us right. Furthermore, Lord, I thought I had enough of that. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You get to the point where the old Puritan said, you kiss the hand that disciplines you. Kiss the hand that smites you. My dad's about 76 now. And I said the other night, I don't think he'd turn me over his knee, but you never know. But I appreciate every lick I got. I appreciate that. He cared for me enough to endure my disapproval of him for my good. And folks that say I love my kids too much to whip them are liars. They love themselves too much to have their kids' disapproval. They care more about themselves than they care about the chaps. But our father's not like that. Chaps, that's a Mississippi term. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. The chastening of the Lord is for our good. Thank God for the hand of a father who won't put up with any foolishness from his own youngins. He said, in order that we may share his holiness. My mama used to always tell me, remember who you are. I sent my kids out the door, and they said they used to just hate it. They just hate it, because I'd catch them every time they go out the door. I said, now remember who you are, and remember you're Israelites, you're not Egyptians, and you're going out into an Egyptian world. Remember that. I said, if my kids get out there and sin, they're going to have to go. I'm not to blame, because I told them before they left out the door who they were. Remember, you're an Israelite, you're not an Egyptian. You're going out there into Egyptian territory. Watch it. The Lord disciplines us that we may share his holiness, that we may remember who we are. said, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Well, that's a mouthful. That's saying it mighty nice. But yet, to those who have been trained by it, all discipline is for training to our good. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields the peaceable fruit. Have you ever been in someone's home who they didn't discipline their kids? Or had them, worse yet, in your home? We've had some people that Bill and I would have loved to have been friends with, but honey, I couldn't stand to be around their kids. I couldn't. And when some people have come to my house, you don't have to worry about correcting. If you don't correct your kids at my house, I will. I don't have much, but what? That's all I'm ever going to have, and I work like a Turk to get that, and I'm not going to let your kids tear it up. I'll see to it. They're going to behave themselves at my house. Either you do it or I do it, but it's going to be done. The Lord will see to it that when we leave and go out into the world, we know how to act. So that the world will look at us and know where our Father lives. That we'll reflect His glory and show good for our Father. He said, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He said, hitch up your britches, honey. It's all right. He said, just don't lose hope. It's okay. He said, and make straight paths for your feet. I pray that before the Lord so often. Lord, put my feet on a plain path and don't let there be no potholes because I'll find every last one of them. Lord God, put my feet on a straight path so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. You may be limping in one area, but you don't want to make it any worse than it is. You want it to be healed. And he said, but rather be healed. Then he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. All of God's children are being sanctified. Friends, all of God's children are being sanctified. Now, you may have thought that you found you a hidey hole somewhere and that God has overlooked you and that you got enough salvation to go to heaven when you die and you can worm around and get where He won't see you and you can misbehave, but I want you to know that as the old preacher said, there is payday one day. God knows what He's about. My daddy tells a story about going to church years ago in an old frame church, an old country church, and no air conditioning, no screens on the windows, none of that. And they'd go, and they had so many people at this revival that some of the kids sat down on the platform like up here. And he said on his side, it was just him by himself, and he was about 5 years old. And he said he was sitting there, and the preacher was preaching, and the bugs were buzzing, and people were fanning and amening and listening. And he said he was just a little kid, and so he started playing, and he'd start sliding. And he'd slide down to the end. And then he'd slide back to this end. And said he could see his mama over there, and she was, that's where he learned how to do the look. Said she was looking at him. And he wouldn't look at her, though. He could see her out of the corner of his eye. And he'd slide over here, and he'd slide over there. And said he knew as a little kid that he's going to have to go home with her, but that was later. And so he'd slide, and said sure enough, he had to go home with her. Well, there's so many times. When I say this, you never sin and don't know you did it. Never. Because the Holy Ghost blows a whistle on you. You may not know why it's sin and you might not have chapter or verse, but honey, somewhere around here at the breadbasket area, you knew. And I've seen the times when the Holy Ghost gives me the eye and I just slide and I just slide. And I say, I know I'm going to have to deal with him one day, but right now I'm slide. Yeah, well, you better get all the grins and giggles you can now, because one day the sliding is going to be over if you belong to God. He is going to chasten and to discipline us for our good. And he says, pursue peace, that sanctification without which no one will see God. Now, verse 15, and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. One of my all-time prayers is, oh God, grant me a place of repentance. Give me a repentant heart. Because if God doesn't soften my hard, cold, stony heart, I'll go right on in my unbelief and rebellion. That mercy of God that beats my heart with the law, with the club of the law, and shows me the righteous standard of God, and shows me that Jesus has fulfilled that at the expense I can't even imagine, and causes me to see myself in the full view of the revelation of the holiness of God. Oh God, God, grant me a repentant heart. Bend me and break my heart. I've prayed for years, Lord, bend me. Lord, I read, the first time I ever prayed that was because I read that Evan Roberts prayed that. Said that he would hang on and bend over and shake and cry, God, bend me. God, bend us, break us. If the Lord doesn't bow our knees, they won't get bowed. Do you know that? Because we got a rebellion in us. Our flesh does not want to bow before the awful holiness of God. And I say, pray, Lord, if I won't do it, just break the joint and bow me. God grant that I not stand at that final day and stand and have to see the opportunities that were wasted, opportunities to know Him and to reflect His glory because of my proud, arrogant heart that would not yield to the holiness of God. This says, see to it that no root of bitterness. Now, I want to talk about that. A root is something that has to be exposed in order to kill it. You can cut off a tree at the surface of the ground. They tell me, I think maybe you said, brother, that the largest part of a tree is underground. And one way to kill a root is to dig it out and expose it to the light. Exposure to the light will kill a root. You can get it out. It has to have a dark place to live. And exposing truth will cause things to die. When we want to put a pretty name on sin so that it's not offensive. We are so Victorian in our gatherings, by the way. And I am, I've admitted before you, I'm sure it's no surprise, I'm a real tacky person. But look, folks, this is an earthy book. I mean, this is a real earthy book. And we are so nice. We are so nice when we come to church. And I've told people, if you get in this Old Testament, you will never watch another soap opera long as you live. I mean, there were some tacky things happening back then. It puts the soap opera to shame. And the Lord just tells it like it is. And they were just folks. And I learned that you expose the root. People will come and they'll say, well, have you heard about so-and-so? Yes, they're having an affair. Well, if you say no, you know they're fornicating. It kind of puts it out in the light and doesn't look so nice. Shows it up for what it is. You call sin what it is. Call it is. That's what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing God says. That's what confess is. And when God puts His finger on an area of your life, don't pretty it up. Don't pretty it up. Don't say, well, Lord, I was admiring his physique. No, you say, well, what I was doing, Lord, I was lusting. Call it what it is, and it's not hard to turn away from it. Call it what it is. Say the same thing God says about it, and it's easier to deal with it. It looks like what it actually is. And you expose sin to the light. That's why he says confess your faults. Now, not your sin, but confess your faults one to another. Where you have a weak area where you fail often. Confess your faults. Number one, it lets people know that you're not so hot either, that you're just about like them. Keeps them from being intimidated by you. And it does you good. Confess your faults because therefore you're exposing yourself for what you are and all those facades fall down. You don't build yourself up and you have to maintain your image before people. You're just who you are. You're just people. And therefore you're able to share in where they fall and they share in where you have a fault. And it puts us on a where we ought to be right down together. Honey, God is in the center of the universe, not us. And we're around the peripheral edges of Him. And when I put Him in the proper place, I say, He is God, and I'm just a person. I'm just a creature, and you're just a person, and you're just a creature. And we can hug and thank God we got other creatures, and we can together worship the one who is only right and holy. And the root of bitterness that will get down into our heart is unforgiveness. Now, I heard unforgiveness called the cholesterol of the soul. It blocks up everything. Brother told us last night, eloquently and with power and unction, of the sin of unforgiveness. You was worrying me, brother. I knew good and well those verses were stuck in the middle of forgiveness. I heard a lot of people preach about them as though they weren't, but you sure did believe my soul. And forgiveness is that which allows us to keep the blockages out. We talk about, oh, God, we want to see your power. Lord, we want to be anointed for service. But we lie like an ash hopper, as my grandma says. If you don't know what an ash hopper is, you're just not country enough. But anyway, we lie is what we do. Because if we really don't want God to reveal himself to us, because that might mean that we might have to clear up some boulders in our life that is causing us to be constricted. I had a former pastor, Millard Box, and he used to say, we're just about as spiritual as we want to be. Now, we know God about as good as we want to. That's about right. Because if we wanted to, we'd be willing to go through what it takes to get to the other place. We'd be willing for God to deal with us. But we're just about as spiritual as we want to be. And the scripture says that we get a root of bitterness in us. Now, it uses the example, I'd like to point that out first. It uses the example that holiness is our birthright, number one, let me say that. And it uses the example of Esau. Now, you remember the story. The birthright, let me explain that. The birthright, or the blessing, or the firstborn. The blessing came to the firstborn. Remember, we've talked about what the blessing is. It was a promise to Eve in the garden, and further amplified to Abraham, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Further amplified to David, which I didn't say anything about, that seed would come through his family and would sit on a throne and reign forever and ever. And that blessing that came down to the firstborn was so important. And the firstborn was the father's second chance. It stood for all the other children that were going to come, number one. Like, there's plenty more where this one comes from. The firstborn was the father in another form. It's his second chance at life. That's my boy. And he received 2/3 of father's goods when father died. He was in the rest of the chapter divided up the rest. But the firstborn was going to need all that money because he became responsible for the family. They had a covenant mentality back then, and you had a joining so close together that you were not able to dismiss one another, even though you may not be able to stand each other. You were flesh and blood. You had a covenant together. You were required to deliver one another and to stand for their good. The firstborn needed all of that large portion because he was going to be responsible for everybody else in the family. He became the priest of that clan or that tribe. He was the one privileged to offer the sacrifice before the order of the priesthood and temple came. He was the one who was the ongoing of Father's plan. Through his body and through his loins was going to come the seed of the woman that had been promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this one was the honorable position. He was the one who was take over all the responsibilities of the head of the clan. And he was to know the supreme gift of knowing that the blessing came down through him. Now, this scripture says, don't be like Esau. He was a profane man. That means a profane man is one, he had no inkling of godliness. He had no idea of God. He was closed off to God, didn't give a fig about anything that was holy or righteous. He cared for the throbbing now. And he valued his birthright so small and of such unimportance that he sold it to Jacob for food. He would rather temporary satisfaction than the knowledge of a promise that God gave his honor to bring. Wanting temporary satisfaction, wanting something that was now. Forget about the birthright. Forget about this promise that God's going to do. I'm hungry now. And I think, my God, how often have I sold my birthright for the temporary satisfaction of now? How much I've wasted, what rigors I've put on myself, and what dark passages I've required myself to walk, to stumble through, and get back to the main line because I was interested in what about now? What about right this present? I looked on the promise of God as a unimportant thing, and I let what's good for me and my pleasure now be more important than what God has said. We do that every time we sin. Every time we sin, every time we disobey our Father, we're saying, yeah, all that sounds good, but look, this is good. And we sell our birthright. We sell that which is our privilege to know the living God because of something that is going to bring a temporary satisfaction. And it says, have a care, because for Esau, there was found no place of repentance. Now, I just hand that to you. You do that with that, whatever you want to. That scares the fool out of me, and there's a lot of fool be scared out. I'll agree with you, but that scares me good. For Esau, there was found no place of repentance. Thank God for the new covenant. But have a care, and use him as your example. God don't put up with forever. Now, he'll let you run to the end of your string. But, honey, when you get to the end of it, there's a profound jerk there. And if you belong to God, your string's got an end. And you're going to get to it. And when you get to it, you're going to run slap dab nose to nose into deity. And church is going to be out for sure. I mean, business will pick up then. So have a care. Don't let a root of bitterness allow it to spring up. You know what happens? You're hurt. You're treated unfairly. And you know that the Lord said, forgive. But I think, Lord, if I forgive them, they're going to get away with it. And they are wrong. I know they're wrong. That is built in this sense of justice and rightness of which God himself is the measuring line. I know that's right. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's why you go in the nursery and one baby grabs the other baby's rattler and he reaches over and slaps his top. He knows that's wrong. Somebody's got to pay for that. And so therefore, how can I forgive you when you're getting away with it? Ron comes up in here in the room and he says something real smarty to me. And I think, you are wrong. You are wrong. I mean, he smarts off with me. Well, I want to kick him in the stomach. I mean, you know, you slap me, I cut your head off. That's how the Bible says we come into the kingdom. We come in there with swords. Man, swords, we know how to use swords, man. Got two-edged, I'll cut you to ribbons. I'll leave you bleeding on the floor. I got a spear, and honey, I'll get you with that. And we wake up in the kingdom with swords and spears, and we're so embarrassed. You're not supposed to have those in the kingdom. And the Lord says you got to have them beaten into plowshares, something that'll dig you and aerate your roots and do you good. You have to have that spear beaten down to something that'll cut off the woody parts. It's not going to produce anything on you. I have my weapons that I defended myself with beaten down into something to serve you with. But it takes a lot of beating. Takes a lot of hot fire to heat those things up and beat them out and reform those things. And it takes a while and it takes a lot of suffering and a lot of blows. But if you don't, you get a root of bitterness that's springing up. And the longer you allow it to stay, the deeper it grows. The deeper it goes. The deeper it goes. And then when you decide you want it dug out, you got a problem on your hands. I mean, you could have breached up. The Lord could have just ripped that thing out of the loose soil when your heart was soft and prepared by the Word of God. Could have been just reached out there and just plucked it off. But after you let that thing grow on for a while, you got yourself a pit that's got to be dug. You got to excavate your whole life to get to the bottom of what you could have just dealt with. It's very simply immediately in the bed. You got a root. And the longer it's there, the more it grows and the stronger its life is and the wider and the longer it gets and the more trouble it is to get up and the more damage is done in ripping it up out of you. How do you forgive somebody? Now, I can't just forgive you. Ron, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. When you might come to me and say, look, I'm sorry. I was just, you know, kind of feeling my oats that morning and I got in traffic and, you know, the kids and my wife wasn't too nice and I'm sorry. I just kind of took it out on you. Well, that's good. You're happy. You walk out. Your soul is satisfied. But what am I going to do with what you did? I'm still left with it. Somebody's got to pay the bill for that thing. And I'm left paying the bill. If I say it's all right, I pick up the tab. I mean, you're okay, man. Glory to God. I'm free. My spirit's whole. But you leave, I still got that thing. What am I going to do with it? How do you forgive somebody? How can I say it's okay when it's not okay? You know what I'm talking about? I've been hurt. I've been wounded. Yeah, you're sorry you did it. I'll agree with that. But I didn't do anything about my pain. That didn't heal up what you did to me. You saying you're sorry, man, that's cheap. That's easy to say I'm sorry. I didn't cost you doodly squat. You came in here and slashed me and left me open and bleeding. You said, oh, I'm sorry about that, honey. Well, big whoop. I mean, here I am. Who's going to take care of me? What's going to happen here? And if I say, it's okay, you probably made me lie because it's not okay. I just said it because it sounded nice and I figured I had to, but it's not okay. What am I going to do with that? How do you forgive somebody? How do people get to go scot-free? I mean, suppose he didn't come back and say he was sorry. Suppose he didn't. Now, who's going to take care of that? How do I handle that? My big thing in teaching is I want to teach out of what God has taught me of how to walk through life without being injured. How to walk through the inequities and the unfairness and the bruising and the devastation of life without being injured by it. How can I keep your sin from causing me to be wounded and bleeding and devastated? I can't be responsible for how you act. I didn't have anything to do with Ron getting up his bad temper that morning. But I suffered the effect of it. How can I keep that from leaving? How can I keep myself from being a victim of that man over there and his bad temper? How can I keep that from being a victim of that? I mean, you know, after all, I was just minding my own business and he came in here and now he's all right and I'm messed up. How can you forgive? Now, that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, this root of bitterness. God trains us and teaches us how to live. This is the most important thing outside of the plan of salvation I have to share with anybody. How to forgive. I know I have to. I know that upon it depends all things. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. But how on earth am I going to do that thing? Don't you hate to eat something that's wonderful and tell somebody, how do you, what's your recipe? And they say, oh, honey, I put a little dab of this, and I put a little handful of that, and a little bit, and I threw in a little bit. You think, how much now, how much, how big is your dab? Let's see the size of your hand. You know, you want to know, what's the recipe? How do you put this thing together? Down in my part of the country, the first ingredient, the first instruction in every recipe is first you make a roux. That's it. Y'all not from Louisiana. A roux is a little oil and a little flour that you put in the pan and you pull it around until you brown that flour and you do it real slow, because if that flour ever starts to smoke and you may pour that out and start again, that's burnt. And so you can taste that in the finish. And that's a roux. You get that thing to a nice golden color, and then it gets a little darker, kind of like a maple leaf, and then beautiful golden. That's the basis of most Creole and Cajun recipes, is first you make a roux. So you've got to have a start. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and you're in trouble and they say, well, honey, just look to Jesus? You want to slap them right in the face. You say, well, how do you look to Jesus? And, you know, that's just, you know, that's so cheap. Well, just trust God, honey. You know, well, what is that? What is that? How do you begin? What's number one? What's A? In How to Forgive, we have the recipe. It's shown to us. This has saved my sanity. Now, this has delivered me, because I'm the kind of person that will take something that's a hurt or a wound, and I'll tuck it in a pocket way back here where it won't bother me. And ever so often, when I don't have anything to do and I'm kind of bored, I'll reach in and pull it out, and I'll say, ooh, and I'll rub it, and I'll pet it. You ever had a Bobo? And when you were a kid and you poked it because it hurt so good, and you poked it until it started bleeding and it got infected, and your mama said, don't poke that thing, it's never going to get well. And that's the kind of way I am. You know, I look real good, but I'll pull it out every so often. And so I had a real problem, and resentment will grow. Even in the face of your knowledge that it shouldn't, resentment will grow. And the Lord delivered me and gave me a method, a means in the scriptures on how to handle it. 1 Peter chapter 2. The subject here is the holiness of God, the fact that we've been called and set aside by the plan and purpose of God, the fact that even those who spoke the word of God to us formerly, the prophets, didn't even understand the fullness of which we've come to, that they longed to know more about it by what this blessing was, but there wasn't time for God to fully reveal it. And then on the basis of that, since God has called us to be his own and his character is holy, we better have a care that our character is developed to be holy too. And that God has brought to us, on all of us, this church, this Israel of God, all the promises that were laid on physical Israel now belong to us, because we are the Israel of God. Those that were faithful within the nation of Israel, called the remnant that came out, are the root. And the church is the flower. We're all one plant. And it was all God's one plan to begin with. And the writer to Hebrews says, now that's who you are. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You weren't God's people, but now you are God's people. You're a building, a temple that you're, first of all, you're pictured by the stones of the building. King James says you're lively stones. I like that. Remember that coffee commercial that said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? I think about that lively stone just percolating. And then he turns around and says, you're the priest, that priest within that stone. You bring spiritual sacrifices of praise and adoration before the Lord. You turn around and you illustrate who God is to all of those outside. You're God's temple. And he says, now let me tell you, God's temple, how to live in the world and in the midst of a world that's contrary to all of truth. How can you live in the midst of the lie without being beaten to death by it? He said, number one, understand this, that you are going to suffer. It's just part of life. It's like dirt. It is here among us, and there's nothing we can do with it. We have to learn to live with it and how to keep it off of us. Suffering is told how to do it. He said, you're going to suffer. There's going to be things that's going to come to you in life, but God is the transcendental recycler. He doesn't waste nothing. And everything that rolls your way by intent of evil, he picks it up and turns it to your good, where in the end you'd be glad it happened after all. And so you who are rich people, and you understand this, you own slaves, understand this, somebody owns you. You're not just free to do what you want to do. Somebody owns you. You who are slaves and are bought and sold like merchandise, understand this. The Lord may just leave you right where you are, better to show forth his glory. He knows where he wants you to be, and you might serve him better there. But since you're there in that position of slavery, this is how to suffer unjust treatment. He said, you don't get any brownie points because you suffer when you deserve to. That's no good. But how do you suffer when it's not fair? Instead of taking it and gnawing it in your stomach and having that little stage in your mind, putting that play on of what you'd do if you got a chance to do it. Instead of doing that, he said, understand this, that we are suffering for a just cause. He said, we are showing forth the glory of our God. He said, and this is the reason I want to give you of, rather, this is the example. This is the only time in the Bible Jesus is used as an example. The only time. He is not our example for us to emulate or to try to be like him. Now, I know we sing to be like Jesus. That's all I want. No, I don't want to be like him. I want him to be like himself in me. I want to show forth his glory. Now, I sing the song, too, and I'm not poking holes at it. Too big holes. But it's not to be like Jesus. It's for Jesus to be himself. But in this, and in this place only, he is said to be our example in how to suffer unjustly without being damaged by it. It says in verse 21, we'll pick up there. If you've been, he says, for you've been called for this purpose. Now, I don't like that. I've been called for this purpose. Later on in the book, Peter's going to be saying, you've been called for this purpose to suffer, to stand up and bless people when they curse you in order that you can have a blessing. So that's your purpose. You're to show forth what God is like. Verse 21, it says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The only place, now understand me, only place he is our example. This, the word example means like, you remember when you learned to write cursive? And they gave you that sheet of paper that had the cursive letters written in dotted lines, and you would take your pencil, and it was so awkward and so hard for you to hold, and you went and followed those lines around, and then they had a blank line under it, and then you made another one like it just under it. Pastor French spoke of that the other night. It's how you learn to write. You follow the example. That's it. It's that right there that it shows us what the real is so that we can do it just like that. Then he says, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he quotes out of the Old Testament, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while, listen closely, and while being reviled, to be reviled is to be spoken of or spoken to in words that are so painful they cut and bruise your soul. A bruise is a bleeding injury that never breaks the surface of the skin. It takes a long time to heal. And every time you poke it, you forgot it, but it was a bruise, you remember. There are some people who have bruises on their soul. They've been bruised in the midst of being made in life. Some clutch has bruised their soul, and they bled. But it never broke through to the surface. It's just down there deep in their heart. And it's a tender spot, and any time you get around that bruise, they jump. And he said the words that are so rough and horrible, they bruise the soul. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You know what that is? You know, when they said such and such, I should have said thus and thus, and then they would have come back with such and such, and I'd have got them with so and so. Those kind of things, you know, what I'd do if I got the chance. And he said he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting. Put your pencil and please draw a big line through the word himself. Draw it so big you can't even read himself. The words in italics are put there by the editors to help us understand the meaning. Biggest part of the time they don't. This is one of them. Draw that word there does not help at all. It clutters up the thing. He kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. And then he goes on to say magnificent things, but we're going to do something illegal. We're going to stop right in the middle of a statement because we want to deal just with this statement. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats. Now, here's our premise. How could Jesus, in this case our example, on the cross, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and really mean it? I mean, how? You say, well, he was God. Oh, no. No, he was God, all right. But he refused to avail himself of his prerogatives of deity. In his body on the cross, as a man, as a human being, who had the right to die for us because he was a divine being. But it was as a man that he died for us, that he entered into our lostness, into our condition. And how could he hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, how could he ask the Father to forgive those that were cursing him with the breath that he gave them, those that he spoke into existence, the creatures of his own creation who were torturing and reviling and bruising and cutting and wounding him and putting upon him the result of their rebellion? How could he really say and mean, forgive them, Father? They don't know what they're doing. The next phrase tells us how he did it. For he kept entrusting. The word entrusting is very close to the word commit, which didn't mean anything to me because I was a Baptist and I heard that all my life until it just the word, commit. But entrusting gives it another dimension. In the East, they tell me you can often see a man so loaded down with a bundle of sticks that it looks like a whole big bunch of sticks with two legs stuck out of it walking down the street. And the word entrusting is the picture that's very close to the scripture that says, bear one another's burden. It's the picture of a man who comes along, who sees his friend who's got a load, and the friend is sweating bullets, and his legs are trembling, and he's walking slow. The friend comes alongside him. He bends down to get to the level the fella is bent over, bearing the bundle. He comes up under it, and what he's going to do is he's going to take the load off of his friend's back so his friend can ease out, stretch his muscles, and get a break and get a rest. He isn't going to carry the load till Jesus comes. He's just going to give this guy a break. That's what it means when it says, bear ye one another's burdens. It's to give each other a breathing space. But the moment this man comes up under the load, and the friend that's been bearing it tips the opposite side of his shoulder and slips the load off onto the shoulders of his friend, who, when he feels the load, will flex his knees, rise up enough to enable his friend to stoop down and slip out. That, at that moment of the transfer of that load, that's the word entrusting. To entrust. It means to commit to one whose character you know can be counted on to see that what's right is done. This man isn't going to give his load. If he thinks his friend is such a clutch that he's going to drop everything, he's going to have to pick it all up and add to his work. Must slow down. He's not going to give it to him unless he can trust him to carry it and hang on to it. And that's the word entrust. Jesus on the cross, while he was being reviled, while he was being threatened, he entrusted that into Father. Now, and to the judge. Now, you don't entrust it to somebody whose character and nature you can't trust to handle it, number one. And it says that he entrusted to him who judges righteously. You see, we can't just say that's okay, because that's not okay. And that righteous measure of God in us will not allow us to rest unless we know that justice is done. We have been built so in the image of God that we require justice. We can have no peace without justice. No peace. That's why some people never have peace in their salvation, because they don't know that Jesus took all of the sin and justice has been done. It's been paid for. They think God just said, well, it's okay for you. We won't talk about it. That sin is always there. They have a consciousness of sin. So you've got to know the character of one. He gave it to one that he knew justice would be done. And it said he didn't give it to his God. It didn't speak of the one he gave it to as his Father, though he is his God, though he is his Father. He gave it to his God and his Father in his official job as the judge. You see, the judge is somebody that ought to know a thing or three. He's been around the barn a few times. And that's why in England they wear that white wig, you know, and they've just gray hair means you've been around long enough to learn something. The judge is the fellow who knows the law and knows it so well he's able to dispense proper justice. Now, a jury hears evidence, and listen to me closely. A jury hears evidence and comes to a conclusion, but they don't judge. I've heard people say, well, now you shouldn't say that about so-and-so. That's judging. No, it isn't. It's just admitting the facts. I mean, you're not judging if you admit what's bare-faced facts. Judging, after the jury receives the information, they reach a conclusion. They say guilty or the innocent. And if they say guilty, then it's handed to the judge. And the judge dispenses punishment. That's judging. And the way we judge one another is, Ron hurt me. And so I say, well, that's okay, brother. But I think about it. And I keep it alive in my heart. And I punish him because I'll never receive anything else from him again, because every time I think about him, I remember him at the point where I refuse to forgive him. That's one way you can talk about that scripture we're talking about. We bind each other up in that way, so to speak. We bind one another up. Not only are we helpless to fulfill our priestly office in the world and as intercessors and deliverers, but we bind each other. I can never receive anything from that man again, because every time I think about him, I remember him at that point. That's all. He can never advance any further than that. And I can't give him anything because I can't get over the boulder of remembering him at that point. And I've got us locked up. There's no flow here. We got dead cells here, two cells that are dead to each other. There's no flow of the blood of Jesus between us. There's no carrying oxygen and tearing away waste. There's no life flow here. I mean, we got a cutoff. We got an amputation between two cells. We got a problem here. That's what happens when a spider bites you. He puts that, whatever that is, in it, and it actually causes the cells to die. They come to death there. And there's been a death between me and Ron, because I must have justice. And so since I don't think God will do it, then I feel, originally, and you will be as God. Well, since I'm God, I've got to dispense justice to him. And I can't help that. That is built into my nature, and that's going to be like that. I cannot be any other way. I cannot allow him to get away with that. My inner self cannot allow justice to go unpunished. So Jesus, he entrusted that sin against him to the judge, the one who can judge, the one who will judge. Now, if I judge Ron, I may judge him too harshly, but I might not judge him. He may need more than I'm giving out here. The judge will do it right. Look at me, folks. Nobody jibes the judge. Nobody. Nobody. He will see to it that justice is done. And I'm not talking about hell. I'm talking about right here and now. Nobody gets away with dinkum, not the saint and not the sinner. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That story that Pastor read to us last night told about how the one who wouldn't forgive was turned over to the tormentors. And you mark it, God will turn you over to the tormentors when you haven't forgotten, and they'll torment you right here, among other things, but they'll start right here. You'll secrete acids in your stomach you weren't created to be able to withstand. It'll leave holes in your stomach. And any place you got a weakness in your body, you'll dump it there. And you'll have disease to come up in you. And all because we got a root of bitterness in our heart, because we don't know how to dig it out. Said that Jesus entrusted it to the judge. The judge will do right. He'll see to it that justice will come to you. You won't have to pay the price of God's forgiving somebody else. You won't have to pay you won't have to pick up the tab because God was nice one day and felt good toward Ron. I won't have to pick up the tab. No, God will see to it that justice is done. Of course, I want Ron to get his today before lunch, but I'd like to see it happen if at all possible. But knowing God, God is long-suffering, and that's not a word you can say, you have to sing it. He's long-suffering. And look, I may be pushing up posies in the boneyard. I may be dead and with the Lord for years, but I know that if Ron doesn't get right with Jesus and admit he was wrong, and if I'm still breathing someplace, hunt me down and get right with me, he's going to get his well done, because the judge knows exactly what should be done. He knows all the ins and outs. He knows the position of each person. He knows his background. He knows my background. The judge will judge rightly, and justice will come to me. So how do you forgive? Let me put it in one sentence. To forgive has nothing to do with how you feel. I may be as mad at him, so mad as Ron Dunn said, I could spit in grass and never grow there again. I could be so mad at him that I can't even brand to be around him. I don't even want to see him. But it doesn't mean I haven't forgiven him. Forgiveness is an official legal act. And eventually, my feelings will come into line. It may take a while, but eventually they will, because I keep reviewing the facts. To forgive someone is to defer your right to punishment into the hands of another. I didn't say that first. To defer your right to punish into the hands of another. And I've got to be able to trust the hands that I defer my rights into. I've got to know that those hands are the hands that died for me. I've got to know that those hands are the hands that are in covenant with me and said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Those hands said to anybody that touches you, they have touched the apple in my eye. Is Ron ever in big trouble? I mean, he is in it, folks. poor soul, all of a sudden I say, I put you in the hands of the living God. God help that fool. Oh, God, help him. I can intercede for Ron because I know that justice is going to be done. And Ron's coming in and he's just laughing and saying, how you doing, sis? And I'm saying, poor soul, God help him. God help him. How do you forgive without it wounding you? How can you forgive? Some of you sitting in this room have been hurt so badly and so deeply. The people that you should have been able to trust, you couldn't trust. The people that should have protected you, wounded you. You've been broken in the making of life. You've been bruised. Some klutz has stepped on you. Justice has been taken from you. You have been injured and hurt, and nothing has been done about it. You need justice. Every cell in your body screams and cries for justice. You know that it must be done. And somebody says, if you haven't forgotten, you haven't forgiven. That is a lie. That's a lie. You can't just reach down in your brain and kill off cells that are holding those memories. Of course you can't. But when you know the character of the one you gave your right to punish in, eventually you can remember without pain. Eventually. It'll always be in your mind. It'll always be there. But eventually you'll be able to remember without it beating you to death. You defer your right to punish. And the only way you can give up your right to punish that person in your own mind, to kill him off in your thoughts, to destroy them in your own heart, to lock them and bind them up from ever receiving, the only way you can do that is to know that justice will be done. And to know that surely, to know that firmly, to know that they will not get away with it. They won't. Justice will come to me. And knowing that, I can give it over to God. Now, if you're like me, you may say, well, I gave it to you, Jesus, but I took it back. You know what I'm talking about? One day I was worrying about that, and I was groaning and groveling before the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and if he had said words, he would have said it like this. Who do you think you are? Do you think that I am such a weenie that you can take something from me once I got it? Do you actually believe that you can arm wrestle me and come out the winner? Do you think I'm so careless I would drop something? Or so weak-kneed I would let you little puny dust mote on a sunbeam, get it back? Sister Sue, it has been in my hands since the minute you put it there. You might not have enjoyed the fact that it was there, but I've had it ever since. And I quit confessing that I took it back. And when I get all tied up in a knot about something, I say, oh, Lord, that was stupid, wasn't it? And he says, right, and we forget it. God's got it. You never got it back. You may have ceased to enjoy the fact that he was holding it, but he's had it ever since you laid it there. There's nothing that you can do about that. He's got it. How can you forgive? I can defer to one whose character enables me to know that justice will be done. My right to judge. I know that that will be judged right. Nobody will get away from it. And in the midst of the way, the long-suffering of God, giving them a space of repentance, it doesn't destroy me. It doesn't strip me open and destroy my life. We become the victims of an original injury that lasts the rest of our life. Some people are still the victims of woundings that have been done to them, and those people are dead in a hole in the ground, and they're still suffering because they've been hurt. They've been destroyed, and it wasn't right. It wasn't fair. Sometimes it happens in childhood. I think God has a special place in hell for people who destroy and hurt and torment innocent children. And if he doesn't, I'd be glad to draw up some plans for him. I'm telling you, there's some folks that it's a good thing I don't have the Lord's job, because probably a whole bunch of you would be going on to your reward. I just send a few folks on over. But the Lord is absolutely, now you cannot do this if you don't have confidence in his character. If you don't know that he is the God that said, I love you. I love you not because of anything you did to make me love you. I was not influenced by you to love you. God is influenced by nothing outside of his own self. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. There was nothing we did or didn't do that caused God to love us. And so there's nothing we'll do or won't do that'll cause him to quit. God moves out of his own character and his own nature. I know this one. He can't lie. It isn't that he wouldn't lie. He can't. Somebody that would come up to, used to, in Bible studies, usually it was a man, sorry. And they'd come up to test me. And they'd ask me hard questions. And so sometimes I'd just kind of bat my eyes and say, I don't know. And they were so happy and they'd sit down and receive. It's no big deal. And but sometimes they'd come up and I wouldn't be nice. They'd ask me, they'd say, if God can do anything, can it make a rock too big for him to pick up? And I'd tell them, no, because God can't do anything stupid, and that is stupid. God, there's some things God can't do. You know, God can't be stupid, and God can't lie. It isn't that he wouldn't. If he ever lied, then he would not be the truth. Because truth is an absolute. If he ever lied any, he wouldn't be the truth. And he is truth. He doesn't have it. He is it. It's like female. I don't have it. I is it. You know, I am it. Yeah, you know what I mean. I am it. It's a quality. It's a character. It's the same. You know, you don't have it more or less. I mean, you've got it. And so, God, you have to know his character. He is truth. He cannot lie. He said that he would never leave me nor forsake me. He put himself in covenant with me, which said he was bound in an agreement he could not get out of to seek my good, to defend me, to deliver me, to provide for me, to be there for me when I needed him. So, how can you keep this root of bitterness from piling up? How can you forgive? Defer your right to punish. You say, what do I do about these feelings? What do I do about the feelings? Just ignore them. Don't let them make you feel guilty. You're mad. And I tell you one thing. Now, some things you have to put up a no fishing sign over, because if you poke it long enough, it'll make it sore. You know, if you do this long enough, you'll have a hole going all through your hand. Some things you got to leave alone. Some things I'll pick up again, and they'll float back into my mind, and I'll get to hurt, and I'll think about it, and I have to say, now, Lord, just a minute, Lord. I have deferred my right to punishment into your hand. And then instead of, I will deliberately turn my thinking from what they did to me to the character of the one who's got my right to punish. And first thing you know, I've gone into worship. I thank you, my God, that they're not going to get away with that. They are going to get theirs, God. I hope I live long enough to see it. You are going to tend to them, bless their heart. Oh, God, have mercy on that poor soul. You are the Lord who has plenty of mercy. I don't have much, but Lord, out of your abundance, I thank you that you're the God that's going to see to it that righteousness comes to me. I thank you that the forces of wickedness cannot overcome me in this area. I thank you that you are the one who has delivered me, that you cannot lie, that you are the Lord. And first thing you know, man, I forgot all about that, and I began to praise and to worship the God to whom I have given my right to judge. And then I can take a deep breath. I may have to do it 5 times in 5 minutes, but folks, I'm not going anyplace. I've got to be doing something. I may as well be doing that. And eventually, I can remember without pain. It gets easier. It gets easier. That sharp hurt that was done to us, when I remove my continuing to nurture it, the sweet Spirit of God is able to heal it. And he is the one that heals without scars. He goes down in there and he applies his sweet unction to my hurts and my bruises. And it smooths over until years later I look back and I can't even find the scar. I look back at that thing and I think, well, I don't know why I got so upset about it in the first place. I look back and I go back and say, oh, God, I know it hurt me so bad. Thank you for taking all that pain away from me. How to forgive? To defer your right to punishment. When we don't forgive, we block up everything. We block up the flow from brother to brother, the ongoing assault of the church to the living God. We hobble the feet of the saints of God who are cutting a wide swath between this filthy hellhole called earth and showing forth the glory of God. We lock up everything. We hinder the plans and purposes of God. God is looking and for people who will submit to him and to his ways in order that his purposes might go on. The brother talked last night about the fact of how we're not seeing those things that we know ought to be the results of the empowered church full of the Holy Ghost and power. We tied our feet together with fetters of unforgiveness and pain. And we have to know how to do that. I defer my right to pain. So therefore, I don't feel guilty. If I remember something about that, I don't feel guilty for being hurt. I don't feel guilty for the pain. If I stub my toe, I don't feel guilty because it hurts. Every part of me wants to do what it can to make the hurt go away, but don't feel guilty about it. I might say, well, you dummy, you pick your feet up next time. But I don't beat myself to death about it. The guilt that forgiving or not being able to forgive is washed away. Just like Jesus did. Roll it over into Father's arms. Let him pack it. We yoke up with him. That's where rest comes. The scripture says, let all who are weary, heavy laden, let them all come to me, and I will give them rest. And the rest that Jesus gives is squarely balanced upon that verse that went ahead, knowing the Father. And it's the yoke that we take upon ourselves. It's like being like an elephant being yoked up with a flea. The elephant does all the work, and the flea just looks good. It works just that way. We take his yoke upon us, and we walk in freedom and in liberty. How to walk in this life without being injured. Father, thank you for forgiving us. Oh, God, thank you that you didn't just forgive us because you were feeling good, but you forgave us on the basis of a debt paid. Thank you for that. Thank you that it was legally right that you do that. That you did it, and you not only did it, but you did it right, oh, Father. You satisfied your justice. Thank you, Lord, that we can know the satisfaction of justice and knowing before it comes, enjoying the fruits and the rest that justice brings, knowing that our God is of such a character that he can be trusted to see that what is right is done and that justice will come to us. Grant us the heart, O Father, that trusts you so much that we count you worthy to intervene in our behalf and bring about that justice. I ask these things in the precious and the holy name of the one who has come to make us like our Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, who gave us the Holy Spirit in abiding form, to come and to show us the Father, who is the source of all things, all life. In the name of that Holy One, we pray. Amen and amen. Pastor?